Good morning, everyone. I get the privilege of teaching this morning. And so here's what I want you to do. And if you have a Bible, physical Bible, printed Bible, or if there's some around the room, or an electronic Bible, I want you to turn to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, fourth gospel. And we're going to highlight some verses, but it's a verse that I'm going to, it's a passage, a story that I want you to kind of follow along from this week. Just a little bit of a personal thing before we get into this this morning. I had a few people ask me about where I was last week or whatever. Not that you're trying to check up on me, I don't think. But I thought it'd be worthwhile you knowing this. So last weekend, I had the privilege of being down in Texas and preaching at my in-laws, my wife's parents and her sister and their family, their church. It's called the First Protestant Church of New Braunfels, Texas. Now, the backstory to that is not just the fact that, you know, it was a missions week. We have an annual event here called the GIC, the Global Impact Celebration, and this church had one for the first time ever, and we got a chance to be a part of it all and then preach at the very end of that. Now, the interesting backstory here that might be of interest to you, our church has become and we're still continuing to work really hard about an inside-outside church. What is it going to do to influence the world? That church kind of caught on because of our relationship through my wife and their mission, eventually a missions team and blah, 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 blah. And eventually over the last couple of years, they've been walking through a training called Global Focus Training, which our church has done. And now our own Don Turner leads that. And so this was the culmination of the first, well, it was the big event that they now claim are going to do it every year, of course. And the significance is that this church was the first Protestant, it was called the first, years and years ago, it was the German Protestant Church of Central Texas, of New Braunfels. It's an immigrant city that was founded in 1844, and that church was founded with those immigrants in 1844. It was the first Protestant church in all of that area of what was called the Republic of Texas at that time. So it's kind of fascinating. A church is about 175 years old, and they've never really engaged in much mission work, really, to speak of. They got wind of what we were doing through relationships, and some of their team have been here to be a part of our GIC week two or three times, I think, now. Several of them are good friends with us, and those who are good friends with us, Sue and Phil and Kay, were here at this last one. They all said, please tell the church hello. But we had a chance to participate that week. They have two side-by-side services. It's a very old traditional church, very, you know, literally stick it back 175 years ago from Germany, so that kind of gives you a little idea. Not bad, just the way it is. And they have what they call a traditional service and a contemporary service. They're literally across the patio from each other. And I was in the traditional service. Don Turner was the culminating preacher at the other service, the contemporary service across the patio. And I got the privilege of preaching to the older crowd. And mostly they wanted me to do that because I'm so old. And no, they actually did it because I actually knew a lot of them. I went to high school with either the people my age I went to high school with, or it was the parents of those that I went to high school with. So I got to speak to the old crowd, and it was pretty darn exciting. So it was pretty neat. It was a moving experience. What's fascinating about that, and I told them this, I said, it took me, originally my wife and I are from that area, and we lived here 34 years, but it took us moving to Federal Way to go back and actually be asked to be a part of their missions conference in New Braunfels, Texas. That actually was pretty cool. So that being said, that's where I was last week, and my wife's down there taking care of a few family things at the moment, and Don was, like I said, there, and Don and Ann were there. We got to spend the week at the GIC with them, so it was pretty cool. So greetings from New Braunfels, Texas, and the first German Protestant church of New Braunfels. Now, that being said, why am I getting so emotional? I cry at the sight of babies, okay? Actually, no, babies cry at the sight of me, so that really is, that's really true, actually. I get emotional because that was a very meaningful thing. I told the story in the first service, but I didn't cry. But it was pretty meaningful to see the influence of that. So that being said, this morning, we're doing nothing to do with that. We're going to teach out of John chapter 9. Paul, I read those verses to begin. It says the bookend of this entire series. Mike started literally at the first of the year. We're going to walk through the story of the book of John, something that I absolutely love and adore. I want you to follow along this morning in a very story-like fashion. These are encounters that Jesus had with common people. I taught myself a few weeks ago out of John chapter 4 and the woman in the well. And this morning, the format is good. I'm going to tell you a story. Even though it's really long, it takes up the entire chapter. And for some of you, you'd say, I'm pretty familiar with it. Even if you are or are not familiar with it, I still want you to grasp some very special points of it. And I want you to follow it in the scripture, because I'm not going to read it, I'm going to tell it, but we're going to reference it, and I'm going to challenge you to go back this week and literally walk your way through this story again and think about the application truths. And so the format is, I'm going to tell you the story, and then I'm going to basically ask you a few questions of application at the very end of all this. So the story would go like this. John chapter 9. Actually, before I get into the story, I'm sorry. I'm going to introduce you to the characters in the story. The first character is Jesus, right? And we know that character. I mean, these scenes and these photographs come out of a movie, but they give you a visual of the fact that he went from town to town and village to village. And it wasn't necessarily always a planned thing. He would show up and certain things would take place. Encounters with people would happen. The second character in this story was a blind man. We do not know his name. We don't even know the name of this town. But what we do know is that this man had been born blind. He had never had sight in his entire life. And we also know that he was reasonably well known in this community. And the reason that they had this encounter is very commonly in that day, if you had a disability of any kind, blindness being certainly one of them, that you would often supplement your income and just your well-being of life. There was no social security system of any kind. So let's stick ourselves 2,000 years back in time here. The government's not going to take care of you. You're either going to be taken care of by your family or the city or the community or just the generosity of people. And that's exactly where this man was at. And he was obviously at the town gate nearby because he was asking for stuff. He was a beggar, as they called in the term that is often used in the Bible. The third character, or characters, are the disciples who followed Jesus around. And they became familiar with Jesus' teaching. They watched him. He either did acts and told about that. He told stories like parables, and talk about that. Or he would use illustrations of other kinds, natural illustrations. And these disciples, and there were 12 of them officially, but in reality there was even more that would often follow him around. But they learned from him everywhere he went. He would do something, they would ask a question. Or he would point to them and say, let me explain the kingdom of God to you in this way. And that's the disciples. And they followed him around, physically followed him around. The fourth characters in this story are the neighbors. They're neighbors to the blind man. These are people in the community who knew who he was. They recognized his face. Some of them knew him well, probably, because we don't have all of the fleshed out story. But they probably either knew him well or they recognized him in some way. So if you were living in a small town, people would recognize you in that way. I mean, when I preached last weekend at the First Protestant Church of New Braunfels, there was a lot of people that knew me. Hey, you're Little Billy, right? And hey, I've known you since you were, and they did. Now, I haven't lived there in 45-ish years or so, but my wife and I, to this day, it's a sizable town, but still, there's a lot of that community. I mean, I really do run into people. I've been there since 1979 and lived there, but I know the people that runs the barbecue place over here, pretty smoking good barbecue, and I know that, and I went to high school with him, and I know the lady that works in the bakery shop. These are really good people to know in town, by the way, and so here, and we'd run across people here, and I had some people take me to lunch, because they went to high school with me, and I said, when are we going back again? So you get the idea. These are neighbors who kind of know you. That's exactly what was happening here. They recognized him. Then there was the fifth group of characters. They're called the Pharisees. This was, you really have to think differently. This was a religious town. This was a religious world. Everything, and I mean everything, revolved around your community of faith. They didn't use the term church, of course. They would use the term synagogue. But this gathering, and everything was questioned through theological eyes, our understanding of God eyes. And the pinnacle of understanding of all of the theology of every community in that world were the Pharisees. They had other groups as well, but the Pharisees really translated all action and activity in those days. They're in this story. And the last character were the parents of the blind man. You know, they knew the story. They intervene, and you'll find out in a minute how they come into the play, into this storyline. So those are the characters. And basic facts. Number one, it was when this first took place, it was on the Sabbath. The Sabbath day was a holy day. You know, it was technically a Saturday, but it was reserved for God's timing and God's way. You find this out of the Old Testament. But the translation of that, you know, many, many years later in the times of Jesus is, if it's the Sabbath, you don't do anything. You don't work. Did you say amen to that? Amen. I think you must want to rest on the Sabbath totally. Like, amen, I'm going to bed. So anyway, but you don't do anything. And especially in Jesus' case, when he would do the acts of things to people, sometimes it was on the Sabbath. But you'll find out in a minute in the story. This probably happened over a couple, 2 or maybe 3 days. We don't know exactly. But it might have been all in one day, but probably was stretched out over 2 or 3 days. But everyone understood the term Messiah in this story. Everybody understood. There were prophets that were kind of spokesmen for God. And then, you know, there were teachers, and then there was the Messiah. The Messiah was the one who was going to, God was going to come here to this world. And they understood that. And they were always looking for the Messiah to come. And then, as I said earlier, the synagogue was the centerpiece of life. And you just had to live within the rules and the structure of the synagogue in those days. So that's the background. Now I'm going to walk you through quickly the story. There's multiple movements here because it really does go the entire chapter of John. It's a lengthy story by comparison. Jesus himself, in the first movement of all things, he enters the scene. He's passing through this town that we don't know the name of. And as is often quoted in Scripture, he would move from place to place and he would see things, do things, and teach amazing things. But he saw a blind man probably at the entrance of the city, right? He looked down and here's a man, and it says the man born blind, which brings us then to movement 2 in this story. Here is this blind guy, afflicted, obviously cannot see, had never been able to see, did not recognize or know anybody, wouldn't, you know, had no sight, but was a well-known, and he was obviously begging for help. Which ends us quickly to movement number 3 in this story, and that is the disciples. The disciples, you know, had seen this. This was a common sight to walk into a town and here are the people who need some extra help. They cannot have a job for what, you know, physical or whatever reasons like that, health of any kind. But these disciples, instead of, and I'm not necessarily being critical, I'm just pointing out how this plays out. Instead of saying, hey, let's give this guy some money, and I'm sure they did. It was a common practice in those days. But they did ask a theological question. A deeply theological question, like they had done everywhere they went when they followed Jesus around. And the theological question was basically something like this. Whose fault was it that this man is blind? Who sinned here? Now, you've got to understand another background. Back in the Old Testament, there are scripture verses that say the sins of the parents definitely fall down to the children. There is some absolute truth to that. The wrongdoing that I might do and the affliction sometimes can absolutely have some heavenly effect. But I don't want to get too deep into the theology of that. But there's no doubt these disciples were thinking about this when they came to this issue. They look at a blind man. He's obviously been blind all of his life. How in the world does this happen? How does this take place? Whose fault? Did mom and dad do something really wrong? Jesus, please teach us. Or did he do something wrong? Or maybe some combination from there. Jesus' answer in that movement of that part of the story went something like this. You can find this in verse 5. Well, it's really neither. This is not a result of mom and dad did something wrong or the guy did something wrong. This really is here so that you can see the display of God's glory. Because he says, I am the light of the world. You can read that for yourself, verse 5. God is going to display something marvelous here because I am the light of the world. Remember, the whole story of the John, everything that we've all been teaching through all of these weeks. Matt taught this last week, Mike the week before, I taught some before that, et cetera, et cetera. This entire series, the entire book of John, is that so that people will know that Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the answer. And he points this out right here and there. This is here to display the glory of God. So then what he did is he reached down, he spit into the ground. When I was a teenager, we used to love this story. So Jesus spit in the ground and made mud. Well, that's exactly what he did. He made some mud. He grabbed the man. He put it over top of his eyes. And he said, I want you to go down to the pool of Siloam, which means scent, actually. And he went down to the pool, which must have been not too far away, but some distance away. And he said, I want you to go wash this off your eyes. And he did. Now, Jesus did not follow him. Jesus exits the scenes here. The disciples exit the scene of the story. The man was down at the pool. He washes his eyes. And all of a sudden, guess what? He can see. The man had never been able to see before. He came back. And enter the next scene, and the next movement of the story, enter the neighbors. And he comes back and he says, whoa, Ted, I never recognized you. I know your voice, but I never recognized you before. You're a lot better looking than what I thought you'd be. I don't think he said that, but you get the point. Can you imagine a guy who comes along blind? He doesn't know what a baby looks like. He can kind of feel it maybe, but doesn't know what it looks like. Doesn't know what a teenager looks like. Doesn't know what a young person looks like. Doesn't know what an old person looks like. And he's going, wow, the same thing exactly you and I would do. I mean, I have some friends who've been through LASIK surgery. Some of you probably done that. And even some of you have gone after LASIK surgery. Wow, I can see. Can you imagine what it would be like to have no sight and all of a sudden be able to see? The neighbors were obviously, at first, pretty amazed. And in reality, these neighbors were in two camps of people. One camp of people said, you know, he's the one. Oh my gosh, I've seen, you know, this guy, we see him all the time. And look, the man that's been by the gate blind all this time, he can see. And there was another camp that says, no. He looks like him. But that's not him. This is not possible. There's no way this took place. And so they were kind of divided a little bit, even in the community. But the former blind man, and we're going to continue to call him the blind man, even though he's not blind anymore, he was very emphatic in coming back and saying, no, it's me. It's me. I'm the one. Verse 11, he says, look, guys, look at me. Look, it's me. It's me. And the neighbor said, wow, how in the world did this happen? The first time they questioned him. Explain the answer. He said, well, I don't know a lot. But he said, this man Jesus, he had not seen Jesus, guys. He didn't know what Jesus looked like. This man named Jesus came along, made some mud, put it on my eyes, and went down to the pool, and I can see. And well, where is he? He said, I don't know. I've never seen the guy before. So living in a religious community, they now did what anybody would do in that community at that time. They said, we need some theological answers. Now, this is kind of interesting. The disciples had a theological question. The neighbors had a theological kind of, I don't understand, this makes no sense. And now they're about to enter the next movement, which is brings the next characters onto the scene. They took him to what every one of us would do in those days. They took him to the religious leaders of their city, and they called them the Pharisees. These guys knew it all. They knew their Bible. Oh, my goodness. They knew the scriptures. They knew fully well what God could and could not do. And they had the same scriptures you and I have. They had a lot of commentaries that go along with it. And the other thing that had happened and over a course of about a 1,500-year period of time, they had also developed a lot of strong religious traditions about how to live this out. And these Pharisees, and you've got the photo. This photo is actually a pretty good description of what Pharisees looked like. They were well-dressed, very highly educated, very highly thought of, and they stood out physically and theologically in the town. You had a question that needed answer. Why are there too many, literally everything. Why are there too many bugs in my house? Let's go ask the Pharisee. He has a theological answer. Why did it rain last week? Let's go ask the Pharisees. They have a theological answer. How in the world would the blind man, who's been blind all of his life, now have sight? Let's go ask the Pharisees. And they took the man to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, of course, did what we would all want to do. They began to ask questions. They said, how did this happen? Well, I was blind. I had mud in my eyes. I could see. And immediately the Pharisees found themselves in two different camps as well. They were sort of divided in their understanding of some things. Because again, they weren't, what's fascinating about this story is they weren't looking at it just from the standpoint of he was blind. Oh my goodness, that's awesome. They weren't even looking at it medically. They were looking at it theologically, and they were going, how can this happen? And remember our comment about the Sabbath a while ago? Because Jesus healed that man on the Sabbath. And the first camp of people said, there is no way that a godly person, a man from God, could actually perform a miracle like healing on the Sabbath. Absolutely not possible. Doesn't fit in my wheelhouse, as we say often in English. Doesn't fit in my theological box. We all know nobody from God performs miracles on the Sabbath. But then there was this second divisive group that kind of was divided a little bit and said, well, now we're confused because an obvious miracle took place. So in light of these other circumstances, who is this guy? Now, the other underlying thought here is they were all thinking this. They were. You can see it in the story. They were all kind of wondering, is this Messiah? Okay, everybody knew that term. God would come. Who is he from God? There's no way he can be. So they asked the blind man one more time. Who do you think this guy is? And it says it in verse 17. He comes on and says, well, I don't know. I haven't seen him, but I could promise you this. I'm pretty much sure he's at least a prophet. A prophet is the spokesman for God. Not the Messiah, but a spokesman. That leads us to movement number 6. And in this next movement, what happens is the Pharisees say, well, we're going to find out. We're going to get the bottom of this. So they call the parents in. Mom and dad, just like at school. Let's call mom and dad and find out what the deal is. So mom and dad, come on in. Who is this guy? And the parents go, this is our son. We'll confirm that. He's not an imposter. He's not of this, that, and the other. This is the kid that we raised. And so, okay, we get a positive identification from mom and dad. But give us an answer. How in the world this could even take place? You know, and explain the details. And the parents, and I do not criticize them at all because they probably did exactly what you and I would do. Remember, if they claimed something other than what would theologically fit in the wheelhouse, they would get completely kicked out of the synagogue. And all of their life, their economic life, their social life, their relational life, all stemmed on them staying in that community within the context of that synagogue. All of it. If you claim something out of the box, you're kicked out. So the parents, let me tell you what they did do. And frankly, I can't read too much into this, but they probably were just as clueless as the rest of us, as the rest of the people. They go, their answer to the man was, when they asked the Pharisees, says, what happened? They go, honestly, our son's of age. I wasn't there. Ask him. He'll give you an answer. Leads us to movement number 7. Is they brought the blind man back into it all and questioned him one more time. And they says, okay, in fact, you'll see this in verse 24. They said, we know that Jesus is a sinner. That's what 24 says, verse 24. The Pharisees say, okay, blind man, former blind man, we know that Jesus was a sinner. We know that already because theologically it had to be true. This was the Sabbath day. In fact, they put it this way. They said, we know Jesus was a sinner. Praise be to God. You know, that's exactly what they did. Glory to God. He's a sinner. Glory to God. But how did this happen? And the man, they've already told you this story, he says. Maybe you keep asking me the question over and over again because you would actually like to be his disciple too. Whoa! Tear our clothes. They actually cursed his name at that point. You know, and he said, look, all I know is this. Verse 25. I was blind, but now I see. It's one of the great, great statements in the Bible. All I know is I was blind and now I see. And the Pharisee says, well, we're not disciples of Jesus. We would never be disciples of Jesus. We are disciples of Moses. And we all know where, but we want to know who this Jesus is and where he comes from. And then the summary statement in verses 31 through 33 in the end of this story, or near the end of this story, the blind man comes out, which, you know, you think about the context of a blind guy who's been a beggar by the street front. And when God changed his life, there was some profound things that began to progressively happen. And his boldness grew over this day or two or whatever it was. And he said, number one, this was amazing. Number two, he says, I don't know him, nor have I actually ever seen him because I didn't have sight at that time. But I will tell you this, he opened my eyes. And number three, if he were not from God, this would have never taken place. And number four, you keep saying that God doesn't listen to sinners, and that must be true. But I will tell you this, that God listens to those who follow him, and this man must do something right because he healed me. And if this man Jesus were not from God, then he would not be able to do what he obviously did for me, verse 33. And so, bottom line is, at the end of that story, it says that the Pharisees kicked him out of the synagogue. He was banished. He was blind one day, healed, and banished from the community. All right. Which leads us now to the next movement. As you get near the end of this chapter, obviously Jesus and the disciples were out of the scene, but it says that Jesus heard that the man had been banished, and so he sought him out. And when he did, so now we're back between Jesus, the blind, former blind man, and a handful of other people who were there. And he went to him and he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Which is the exact phrase to say, do you believe in the Messiah? Do you believe in the Son of God? Do you know that story about the Messiah? And do you believe? And the man's comment was, I want to believe, but I've never seen him. And then Jesus said, I am the one, it's me, the one that you're speaking to. And the man's response was profound and simple, and he said, then yes, I do believe. And it says he worshiped him, verse 38. Now the last tagged in part of the story sometimes can be confusing to people, because then the movement would, it's still in that moment in a sense, and he kind of turns, and there are a handful of people there, probably some neighbors, and certainly a few Pharisees, because it says they were. And Jesus kind of profoundly turned to the small group of people or the group of people there and says, I came to judge the world. And then he explains what he means. He says, for those who were blind, I will bring sight. But for those who claim to have sight, they will become blind. It's kind of a confusing comment. And the Pharisees ask him, are we blind too? Verse 40 and 41. Are we blind also? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not have sinned. But if you say that you can see, then your sin remains. Now, we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But this very profound proclamation that Jesus says, I came to bring sight to the blind, but those who claim to have sight, frankly, are already blind. John chapter 9. Let's walk through a few simple application points for just a few minutes. I love stories like this. One of my favorite ways to pull out scripture. It's a fairly, as I said, lengthy story. But the application points would be something like this. Out of all these people that we brought the characters out, in fact, take out your little sermon outline if you can, and I've got the names of these characters listed in that little pamphlet, little piece of paper. Out of all these characters there, which ones do you identify with? And not counting Jesus, okay? Because if you identify with Jesus immediately, then we'll have that conversation offline. But out of all the other characters, who do you identify with? Number one, the disciples, who, again, with no criticism intended, they really were confused to say, as we come into the city, here's a blind guy, how does this happen? It's the same thing you and I would always want to know. Frankly, you and I often ask questions like that. How does something like this happen? I don't understand. And they wanted some answers. Do you identify with them at all, ever in your life? Think about that. Second person would be the blind man. The blind man who is obviously trapped in a world that was not his fault and whatever reason was blind, sitting by the city gate, and he needs help. And he, you know, in this case, Jesus had a lot of encounters like this, but in this case, Jesus reached out to him apparently first. But he was blind, but continues in a sense to live out every day of his life, you know, I'll just make the best of what I can do with what I got. Or do you identify with the third group of people, the neighbors, who were confused, caught in the middle of something because they were amazed at what took place, but in reality, it was a radical change that shook their world, theologically or practically or whatever. Ever sometimes in a spot like that when you feel like the neighbors? Or the fourth characters, the Pharisees, who had made a very profound decision that God fits in this box. And I need, when God moves and does something, he has to fit here. And there are times that we just reach out and just say, that cannot, will not ever happen. God, this makes no sense. Or the fifth character, the parents, who you kind of have the empathy for them, knowing, would they prefer to have their son have sight? Of course. Were they trapped culturally in a moment of kind of like, I need to make a decision, but they don't know what to do? Well, yeah, of course. Which character do you identify with the most? And I would probably venture to say we all feel like from time to time in our life, we probably had identification with each one of these characters from time to time. But let me ask you, if there was, and now talking about the former blind man, are there any ways in which you identify with that blind guy? In other words, a time in your life when you've come to a realization of a desperate need, and might even stretch that back a little bit to say, you know, in reality, I kind of doubt if the blind guy sitting by the road was in desperate need because he had always been blind. He was in need, but it had been repetitive in his life over and over again. The world had never changed for him. He knew he was a second or third class citizen on the social scale of things. He was old enough to certainly know that, but there was no more desperation. It was just another day of being caught in a trap. Or maybe you even feel like, even a step above that, there has been a crisis in your life. And you're sitting by the edge of the road and you're kind of reaching out to God. I have a disease, or I have a problem, or I have a financial crisis, or I have a marriage issue, or I have a problem with my kids, and oh dear God, I'm sitting by the edge of the city gate. Please help me out. I would venture to say that sometimes there's no doubt that all of us have that moment, but let me also stretch this out and say sometimes maybe the opposite of that is, I think a lot of times we get caught, probably even like the blind man from time to time, we're just sort of drifting along with, we've found a relative sense of security in the situation that we're in. Not everything's going great. I got plenty of things I need help with. But the truth is, I've kind of found a moment of, you know, I can hang in there, right? Sometimes that's how we do life. Don't really necessarily need God. We maybe even know who God is. We're happy to know the theology of God or the theology of the Messiah, and that kind of fits somewhat in our brain, but we have no real sense of, we find a little measure of security in our own little world over here. Let me ask you this question. Relating to the blind man, what great changes in your life can you point to that has ever really transpired? Have you ever really thought about that? Has there been a moment or two or five in a very specific way that were profound moments that said, God met me here? A dramatic rescue. A moment in time. It may not have answered all of the understanding of this world or the theological points that you'd like to, or figured out the things of the universe. But at that moment in time, you can look back and say, God met me here and he did something in my life. Have you ever thought about that? I challenge you even this week to go back and review. Where has God met me? One of my favorite sermons that I've ever preached is a sermon like that. Where did God meet me? I know He did this to me here. I don't know everything. There are days that go by and it sort of drifts from one day to the next, but God did this for me here. That's what happened to that man. Or the opposite. Do you sort of drift in life and just sort of live in a sense of relativism? It's just kind of, I found a way to just be okay. I found a way to live my life without having to think too carefully about, too deeply about God and my walk with God, about the changes that He wants to make in me and the daily walk that I can have with Him. I can just sort of live by the gate and just sort of live it out in relative okayness, if that is such a word. I contend to tell you that the disciples struggled with that. The blind man before he had sight struggled with that. The neighbors struggled with that. The Pharisees struggled with that. The parents struggled with that. They'd all been happy to sort of just live in relative okay most of the time. I challenge you that this story is far more than just about a blind man who receives physical sight. It's the challenge to a deeper walk that has far more to do than just I physically could not see and now I can see. Let me explain it this way. I kind of ask the question, what does this all have to do with each one of us? I look at a passage in a story like this, and I challenge you to study your Bible this way. What does this have to do with me? Some blind guy by a road 2,000 years ago. What does that got to do with me? Let's point to those last scriptures. When Jesus said, I'm here to judge the world. And he puts it this way, and he says, I'm here to judge the world in this way. Those who do not have sight, I can help them find sight, but those who claim to be able to see and understand all things, they're going to live blind. They're going to live in a sense of blindness. Those are profound statements here, guys. And those are things that carry over to every one of our lives. And I would venture to say it's like this, and this is the way I phrased it here. I think the great sin of life is one of arrogance. Oh, excuse me, Eric, I did kind of jump over one point that I wanted to make. I don't know how I did that. I think I turned the wrong page. Because I want to make that point right there. Do you seek, before I jump into this next part, do you seek a sense of temporary restoration? Do you live a life of a crisis that says, if God will just fix this problem of mine, then I can get temporarily fixed? Or do you live in a life that seeks out a life-altering, eternal restoration? Which one do you seek out? A full restoration. In the blind beggar's case, I want you to very quickly follow this little progression of what he did. He was blind, a blind man by the road, and he, number one, he found physical healing. Number two is he told his story over and over and over again. And every time he told that story to somebody, a greater sense of confidence took place and assurance of what had taken place grew. And his number three, his faith and convictions were strengthened every time people began to challenge him at that point. There's no way that could have happened to you. And he came back and says, guys, this is what happened to me. Those are stages. In fact, if you followed it, here's what he pronounced. Here's what he said about Jesus. Here's the progressive statements. Number one statement is he came along, he said, in verse 6, when he had an encounter with Jesus, he said, I'm the benefactor of my sight being restored. Number two, he says, this man Jesus, he said in verse 11, this man Jesus touched me, healed me, and now I can see. I've not seen him. He progressed it a little further on in verse 17 when he was challenged, and he says, I don't know who he is, but he must at least be a prophet. And then verse 25, he says, I don't know his title, but he changed me so much so that I could tell you this. I was blind, but now I can see. Can you see the progressive nature of his understanding of his walk with God? And in verse 30, he says, all I know is he opened my eyes. In verse 33, he said, if this was not from God, there's no way in the world this could have changed me. So whoever he is, he must be from God. And then in the very latter part, in verses 38 and 39, he comes along and he says, I want to believe you if you'll just tell me. And Jesus said, it is I who stand in front of you who is the one. And he says, I believe that you are Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he worshiped him. He learned quickly how to sum up all that story by saying, I was blind and now I could see. But the truth is, there was an incredible progressive nature to everything about his own walk. What was at one point just a restoration of sight became ultimately a full restoration of his entire life-altering experience in his walk with God. And then he exits the scene. We don't know much about his story. Do you have a story like that? Or are you just one that likes to live in the temporary restorations page? I think that's one of the great points that I want to make. And so as I jumped ahead a while ago, I want to come back and I say, here's what it has to do with every one of us. I believe that the greatest sin that we can commit is one of arrogance. The sin of arrogance. It's what Jesus said at the very end. To those who think they can see, who claim, I got it all figured out. I only need God in those moments in time when I can put him in a box, but I got everything else figured out. If that's where you live, then basically you've said, God, I only need you when I need you. That's my song. I'll need you when I need you. Wait on me to call you, and then I'll need you. It's the sin of pride. It's the sin of control of my own life. It's basically I'm the follower of a crisis God. I'm happy that God will give me the temporary fix of my life. There's even a story when Jesus healed 10 people one time, that 10 lepers, they went down to the pool, they washed, and only one of them came back and thanked Jesus. All the rest of the 9 said, my temporary fix is here, I'm good. And Jesus said, where are the other 9? They were worshippers of a temporary God. Are you happy with the temporary fix? Are you happy to be a follower of a God that you can put in your own box? A God who you kind of go visit when you need to get married? Or when you need a crisis? Or when somebody in your family needs to get buried? There's some real truth to that. The great sin is arrogance, but the only answer is to letting Jesus Christ be completely Lord of your life. Lord, Lord means total control. You are God in charge of all things. You're the God of my constant guide through storms, through the delightful, the high moments, and the fun moments, as well as the crisis moments of my life. Kind of take this serious note and tell you one little quick, funny kind of a story. This happened to me this fall. My son was down here from Anchorage, and we went swimming or something, and I had my shirt off, and he looks at my back. This is immediately you're going, okay, this is the story of Billy's back, but hang on. So we're out swimming, and my son looks at me, and my daughter-in-law, Rachel Fujimoto, whose parents are sitting right over there, and sister's sitting right over there. But Rachel's a nurse, and my son is a little bit paranoid of medical things anyway. So he married the right person. He married a nurse, because anytime he has an ailment, he talks to his wife, and is there something wrong with me? And I think she says yes. But, you know, you're not going to die from this. But anyway, so my son sees a spot on my back, and he goes, Dad, there's this spot on your back. You know, I mean, I'm not usually a panicky guy about medical stuff. You know, but, you know, I've talked a lot about medical conditions over my life and with people, and I have certainly had many of you included and family members who've, you know, had some pretty serious ailments. But immediately my brain goes, maybe there is something wrong with me. My wife comes in, you know, honey, you got a spot on your back. You need to go to the doctor. She makes a medical appointment for me. I go see the doctor. And I told this at staff meeting the other day, and it's pretty funny. But so I go to the doctor, and he's a new doctor for me, and I doc. You know, he's checking me out, and he said, what are we here for? Well, I want to look at my back. My wife is, and my daughter-in-law, or actually my son. My daughter-in-law is not worried about me. My son is worried about me. But, you know, there's this black spot on my back, and he looks, we all go to a medical exam. He looks at my back, he says, you're talking about this gray spot on your back? And I said, well, yeah, I guess. My son and my wife are really concerned about it. And he goes, that's a barnacle. And I go, a barnacle? He goes, how old are you? I said, well, I just turned 60. He goes, You're old. You get, it's a barnacle. In med school, we call those a barnacle. They're age spots. You're not going to die from your age spot. And then he went on, he says, just be glad it's not on your face. You know, like, okay. So I'm not going to die. He says, no, you're going to die, but you're not going to die from that. All right, okay. Now, why do I tell that silly story other than just trying to be funny a little bit? But the truth is, we all do face moments in our life. We just go, Doc, what's wrong? And I did, I'm not kidding you, the few days before that thing, I'm not a worrier, but I sat and thought, what would I do if he goes in and says, oh man, your body's racked with cancer? My mother even said something about it. You had a friend that had something like that, and I'm going, oh, my brain is going elsewhere. And I said, well, okay, make sure all the things are in order. I got a barnacle. Mike Freeman sent me, when I told that story at the office, he sent me on Facebook or on a picture that he found of a poster, and it had a picture of an old guy that called him Barnacle Bill. And so I may have to use that as my Facebook profile from now on. Why that story? I don't want God to be God of the crisis. I don't want a temporary fix. I want a total restoration. Now, I want to ask the worship team if they'd come on up right now. We're going to sing a song. And then in the middle of the song, I'm going to ask you a few questions. But the song is a song that's familiar to us. It says, Lord, I need you. You know, Lord, I come, I confess, bowing here, bowing before you, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You're the only one. You're the one who guides my heart. Lord, I need you. I need you. Every hour I need you. That is a song and a plea to the Almighty God that says, God, I don't want you just for the temporary moments of my life to fix an issue and then let me move on. I want you through all of it. I want to be like the blind man. I want you just remain seated. And let's sing a part of this song. I want you to take that card that's either in the sermon notes or there's also this little connection card. And I want you to consider this. That song, that truth. Am I willing to let God be the Lord of my life in all aspects? The highs, the lows, the days where I'm sitting by the entrance to the gate of the city and I'm blind and I need help. Or the days that I feel relatively okay. But I also realize that I cannot live. I want a total restoration of my life. I cannot live. I really cannot live without Jesus Christ being the total Lord of every aspect of my life. So this week I challenge you to walk through John chapter 9. Some of your small groups are going to do this, but which person or group do I identify with? And I really would love it if you just, on your own little time, just say, this is a great little Bible study. When are times that I can identify with this person, this person, this person? But then what, the second question, what is my view of God on an everyday basis? And does that need to change? The God of my job. The God of my moments of strength. The God of my moments of frustration. And what are the areas of my life? The third question, that I display a sense of arrogance that says, God, where are those times in my life that I just go, God, I don't really need you. I don't need you. I got this. I got it. I got it. I'll call on you when I need help. As a growing Christian, if you're a follower of Christ, we need to identify those and say, God, I need you, especially then. I don't want to be living in the blind. And maybe even some of you might say, man, I tell you what, we're talking about an area of life that I've never known Jesus Christ in any personal way. I've known him as a religious figure. I'm like some of the Pharisees or the neighbors. I've known the theology of some things, but I've never walked with God. I didn't realize you could walk with God. I didn't know you could have a personal relationship with him. I want you to bow your head for just a moment. Almighty God. Almighty God, we do need you. There are those of us in this room right now as we pray, all of us collectively, who just say, God, I need you. There are maybe issues or maybe, God, I've had a pride or an arrogance in my life that thought I had it all figured out and I don't know that I really lived that way, but I've realized now that I'm living in a blindness that I never recognized before. I submit that to you. And for some of us in this room, you might say, Jesus Christ, I invite you. I want to know you. I want to invite you to live in my life and be a part of my life. I give it to you. And I want my song to be, Lord, I need you every hour of every day, of every moment. I don't know about the future, but I know I need you. I give it to you in the name of Jesus Christ, my Lord. Amen.